yesterday about the problem of bitterness. And today I would like to think with you a little bit about the problem of dryness. Second Kings chapter 3, and the introduction we won't read. Jehoram is the son of Ahab. He's not as wicked as Ahab and Jezebel, which would be a bit hard to do. But he nevertheless says, verse 3, he cleaved to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And there had been an arrangement between the king of Israel and the king of Moab. The king of Israel received a payoff, protection money, I suppose, from the king of Moab year by year. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab decided to shake off this obligation and not pay up. And the king of Israel, no doubt, feeling not as strong as he might be and taking on the king of Moab, contacted the king of Judah, good King Jehoshaphat, who had been 12 years on the throne, and asked him if he would verse 8, you will notice the problem of the unequal yoke. He said, which way shall we go up? The problem with a yoke is that both animals have to go the same direction. And when a believer links himself with an unbeliever, the believer has to make all the concessions. Because the unbeliever can't go the way the believer goes. The unbeliever can't worship, can't witness, can't pray, can't serve the Lord. And so if any movement is to be made, it's the believer who has to go the way of the unbeliever. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You know, there are some things in the Bible that are hard to understand, but there are some things that are hard to misunderstand. How do you get around that? As they say, what is it about no you don't understand? Right? It's quite an obvious statement. And the end of that passage brings home the real issue. Come out from among them. Be separate. Touch not the unclean. And I will receive you, and I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters. You see the point, that the Lord is laying it out in these terms, that when you choose an unbeliever, you unchoose God. You're making a choice. The choice is not between this person and that person. The choice is between an unbeliever and fellowship with the Father. I'm not saying you lose your salvation, but you lose the enjoyment of it, the fellowship of it. It is a solemn thing when a believer yokes themselves, willingly, volitionally puts themselves into a situation where they are bound to go the way of the unbeliever. Which way shall we go up? Jehoshaphat is dependent now on this wicked Jehoram in directing his life. Instead of the Lord directing his life, Jehoram is now going to direct his life. And he answered the way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. You see how one compromise leads to another? One lie leads to another, one sin, one cover-up leads to another. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. It wasn't enough that he would sign up with the unrepentant and wicked Jehoram. But now they've linked themselves with the king of Edom. This is Esau, the nation that despised the things of God, that sold their birthright for a mess of pottage. And so here they are now, linked with Edom, the inveterate enemy of the people of God. Now notice, they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. You can just imagine, the king's riding along, one says to the other, you brought the water, right? Oh no, I thought you brought the water. Oh no, no water here, it's a desert. I remember hearing a story about a motivational speaker who had brought a, you know what a mason jar is, you know, a canning jar, glass jar, and put it on the table, and then he had taken some large rocks, and he'd put the large rocks into the jar until it was right up to the lid. He said, is this jar full? Yes. Well, he took out some pebbles, and he shook the pebbles in between the big stones. Is this full now? Now they caught on. No. Yeah, you're right, it's not. And he took some sand, and he filled the sand in between the pebbles. Is it full now? No. No, you're right. And he took some water and he poured it into the sand. So he said, now what's the point? And some young fellow said, well, the point is that you never know how much you can jam into your life. He said, no, that's not the lesson. The lesson is you'd never get the big rocks in unless you put them in first. You will never get the big things, the important things, into your life unless you put them in first. How many times as we grow, develop, increase responsibilities, you say, Lord, listen, I appreciate your claim on my life and everything, but look, I've got this relationship, I've got a job, my career, I've got to think about my education. When I get things settled out, when I settle down, then you'll be the first one I'll call. But it doesn't happen that way. Responsibilities and obligations increase. Soon you've got a marriage and a family. And I remember reading the story my father had written about an incident where he had met a man who said, at first, Lord, I'll serve you. And then things got busy and one thing after another. And so when he got into his 60s, he said, I'm going to take an early retirement, 62, and then I'm going to serve the Lord. He said, the day I retired, I lost my eyesight. He said, you tell young people, remember now thy Creator. You know, God doesn't like leftovers any more than we do. He says, you give me your best. I deserve it. But if you give me your best, I'll give you my best. I don't have to tell you who gets the better arrangement there. You give me what's first in your life, and I will pour you out such a blessing you won't be able to cram it into your life. It's the devil who's taught us this, but we have this strange idea that the will of God is distasteful. It's a bit like cod liver oil. It's good for you, but you have to hold your nose and take a dose now and again. The will of God is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God delights to bless his people. He wants to do exceeding, abundantly, above all we ask or think. That's the kind of God he is. God is not a grumpy God. God isn't trying to make your life hard. He wants to enrich it and enlarge it. You know, we sometimes feel like the doubter in the story a little later on in 2 Kings, when the doubter says, even if God made windows in heaven, could this thing be? As if somehow God would have to actually get out his hammer and saw and make windows in heaven. The Lord says to the people in Malachi's day, if you would give me what I want from your life, I would open the windows of heaven. You see, that doubter was expressing his ignorance about the architecture of heaven. God is not a reluctant giver. God has windows ready. He has the provision ready. And the reason our lives are impoverished and we struggle along is not because God is reluctant to give, because we've got little hands full of garbage. And the Lord says, look, give up the garbage and I'll fill it with treasures. And I say, well, I know, but I'm kind of attached to this garbage, you know. I've had it for quite a while, and it... Why would you cling to your own will, your own tiny, circumscribed, half-hearted will, a will that only sees a few pieces in the puzzle, that doesn't know the end from the beginning, that doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and we're like little children who will stumble around all day with half-tied-up shoelaces because me do it meself, right? Rather than let the Father stoop down and do for us what we only poorly at best can do for ourselves, He wants to do the very best for us. And so He says, let me in on this. And here they are. They've thought about everything except the most important thing. And how easy it is for us all to do that. There's a little book called The Tyranny of the Urgent. It's been out for a long time. If you haven't read it, you should get a copy. The basic premise is that important things are rarely urgent, or seem to be. I can always read my Bible tomorrow. I can always witness to somebody. I don't have to do it today. But now I have to pick up the laundry today. I have to get my hair cut today. I have to cut the grass today. I have to get the poodle clipped. You know, I mean, there are things that have to be done today. Have to get the car washed. And so those things end up on the list, and somehow the important things never quite make it, because the devil will make sure I always have a full list of urgent things. I've got to get them done today. I mean, you know, the pressure's on, the phone's ringing. I've got to get it done. And God stands by and says, well, those things will not matter a snap of the fingers 100 years from now. You won't even remember you did them. The urgent things always press upon us. They're not important in the eternal scheme of things. Now, I don't say you don't get the poodle foot, little dear. I mean, go ahead. All I'm saying is that on your list of things to do, make sure there are some important things. Make sure that in the busyness of having to do this and having to do that, you say, wait a minute, today will never come back to me. God has given me this day to glorify Him. I want to cut my grass and do it in such a way that I glorify God by it. I want to drive my car so that people look at me, they know I'm a Christian by the way I drive. I want to treat my wife. I want to treat my dog so that people know I'm a Christian. I mean, everything in my life ought to glorify God. But there are certain things that stand out as being of eternal impact, eternal significance. And I want to make sure that it may be my coffee break and I take 15 minutes instead of reading the paper, I pick up the phone and I call up a shut-in and I say, listen, I was thinking about you today. I read this little verse. I thought it would encourage you. Now, that's an important thing. It's not urgent. You can always do it next week, you think. But it reminds me of the little statement, you can never do a good thing too soon, because you never know how soon it'll be too late. You can never do a good thing too soon. How many times he said, I ought to talk to that neighbor, but, well, I got to run. I'm sorry. I've got urgent things to do. And we do all the little urgent things, and then one day it's too late. You see, important things are urgent, if only we recognize them as such. But somehow we think, well, I can always get to my Bible study later. I can always develop my gift or encourage that young Christian or whatever it might be. Listen, folks, if you see someone slipping off into the world, don't say, why doesn't somebody do something? You are somebody. You are your brother's keeper. And say something while it will do some good. Don't wait until they're gone and then say, oh, I wish I had. Now's the time. You know what wears me out? It's not the things that I do. It's the things that I don't do that wear me out. You ever notice that? It's not the 10 letters I write that wear me out. It's the 2 that I didn't write that I ought to write. It's always those things that wear on my mind, that run me down. And the Lord says, listen, I'm very reasonable. I'm not a hard master. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And if I give you something to do today, I know that you have enough energy, ability, opportunity. You have enough of everything that you need to get the job done. There is enough time to do the will of God. God is very reasonable. He is not a hard master. Sometimes We speak about the work of God in terms that really discourage other people from serving God. Oh, you know, it's such a hard life being a Christian. I want to tell you, you want to find out hard, you go live like the unbelievers. The way of the transgressor that's hard. The Christian life is a great life. It's a life of challenges, but it's a life of victories. It's a life of joys. Of course, if I'm not doing the will of God, I can't expect to reap the benefits of it. It was Amy Carmichael who said, we just have a few short years to win our victories. We have eternity to celebrate our victories, but just a few short years to win them. And so God gives us a few years, just a little time, and how important it is to make sure that the important things are the important things. The most important thing is to make sure that the most important thing is always the most important thing. Well, you will notice from the story that unbelievers are very slow to ask God for help, but very quick to blame Him. Ever notice that? And so, the king of Israel said in verse 10, alas, that the Lord has called the... Well, what did the Lord have to do with this? The Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, isn't there here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Better late than never. Why, they should have checked in with the Lord before they ever got in their saddles. But now that they're 7 days' journey, and they've got this whole army committed, and they're dying of thirst, at last they think about checking in with God. Well, you know, we might have vindicated God if he had completely ignored them, right? God would have been perfectly within his rights to say, listen, you didn't check in with me when you started the project. Don't expect me to rubber stamp your plans. How many times we do this? We plan out our lives, and then we bring the document to God and say, would you just sign here? You don't have to read it. Just go ahead and sign it. Strange as it may seem, the will of God is not just another name for my will. God has a will, you know. And it's quite different from what I think. And so, Jehoshaphat speaks for reason here. He says, listen, we're in, you know, over our heads here. We're in serious trouble. This is a God-sized problem. We need God's help. Isn't there someone here that speaks for God? And this was the answer in verse 11. Listen to this. We talk about a put-down. Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. He was Elijah's running water. They didn't have running water like we do. Elisha was the one who did the running. He ran to the well and got the water and brought it back. And, of course, in those days, it's like the faucets in the Burndale. You know how they work? You push it down, and then you get your hands underneath. And by the time you get them there, the water stops. You know, that's how it was, a little spring mechanism. Well, you can understand that trying to wash your hands from a well, you bring the water up, you've got it in a clay jar, what do you do with it? You can sort of dip and wash one hand at a time like this, you know. But it sure is nice if somebody else pours the water, and you can actually wash your hands like that. And so, what this man is doing really is demeaning Elisha and saying he's a servant's servant. He's just Elijah's running water. Well, strange as it may seem, that's exactly what they need right now. Some water. You know, people may despise the Christian, but the fact of the matter is that when they get into a pickle, I don't know if you use that phrase here, when they get into trouble, when they get into real difficulty, for some reason they think about Christians. Because, you know, this world is a desert. And you can build a beautiful house in a desert, and you can have a nice driveway and cars, and you can have everything you want in the desert, but the fact of the matter is that there's one very simple commodity that you need more than anything else, and that's water. When you go to the land of Israel, it's not too many days of walking around until you come into a new town and you ask yourself, where's the water? It's not a big deal here. Water, water everywhere. But when you go to the Middle East, water is it's more precious than gold. You can die with gold. You need water. And so, Jehoshaphat calls for Elisha, and when Elisha arrives, he says to the king of Israel, Jehoram, you know, I wouldn't even talk to you if it wasn't for the king of Judah here. You have no interest in spiritual things. The Bible speaks about not casting your pearls before swine. I think of this sometimes when some of these evangelists get on and debate in public with some unbeliever whose only delight is to try and embarrass the Christian. It's just casting your pearls before swine. And sometimes what we need to do is to make it clear to people that if they're going to make a mockery of the things of God, we're not going to play games with them. I was telling some folks about a man down in Florida. His name's Bob Shevlin. He wasn't saved until he was 50 years of age. He had made millions of dollars in the computer business, and he was developing a large estate in Florida called Hidden Lakes Estates. All of these lavish homes with big triple garages also had hangars, and everybody had a plane. And there was an airstrip right through the middle of the subdivision, and you flew in and landed and taxied to your house, you see. And these very wealthy people were building these houses, and he was building one for himself there. It looked like a hotel, this big place. And he hired an electrician from town, and the electrician came in to work in the place, and the electrician witnessed to Bob, and Bob started to argue, and the electrician just picked up his tools and went back to work. And Bob stuck his head around the corner and said to Charlie, the electrician, "What's the problem with you?" He said, "Bob, that's the Word of God, man. I never argue about the Word of God." So, a day or two later, the electrician witnessed to him again. And Bob started to argue, and Charlie said, "Look, I'm sorry, I told you that." Well, this really frustrated Bob. He knew he could argue Charlie into the ground, but Charlie wouldn't argue. And Charlie kept using this hit-and-run technique, you know. Eventually, Bob got saved. Because, well, Charlie wouldn't fight with him. You know, if you put up your dukes, people know what to do. But if you get down and love people, you disarm them. They don't know what to do. And Bob got saved. And his wife got saved. And his daughter got saved. And I tell you, Bob is one of the most effective evangelists I know. He gets on a plane, shakes hands with people. "Hi, how are you doing? My name's Bob Shevlin. Say, can I tell you the most amazing thing that ever happened to me?" I mean, it's not 3 minutes, and he's into the gospel with him. And he doesn't miss a person. And why? Well, because a little humble electrician was not prepared to fight with him, to argue with him. You see, a lot of times we win arguments and lose souls. We're not trying to win arguments, we're trying to win souls. And he that winneth souls is wise. The Lord Jesus sent out his disciples harmless as doves. Wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And the scripture speaks about speaking to people with meekness. Not rising up, not being proud, not treating people like they're stupid because they're not saved. I mean, you used to be like that. You weren't saved one time. God was gracious with you. And so when we speak to the unbeliever, if they make a mockery of sin and a mockery of the things of God, we say to them, "Well, obviously you want to go to hell." You know, I was with an old lady one time. We were going door to door. Well, I think she'd allow herself to be called an old lady. She could barely make it up the stairs, but she had a sparkle in her eyes. Her eyes were electric blue, and she had a smile on her that was worth it. You know, I could just say, "Here's the gospel, and this is what it does for you," you know. And she was such an example of the radiance of Christ in her life. And we went up to one door, and she said, let me talk to this young fellow. Young fellow came to the door, and she said, "Son, we'd like to tell you how to go to heaven." And he said, "I'm not interested." "Oh," she said then, "I'll tell you how to go to hell." Well, she had his attention, didn't she? Yeah. And there was no fire in it. There was no anger in it. It was sweet. He could hardly be offended by it. And you know, when we reach out to people like this man, Elisha, we have to remember that we are speaking for God. We are speaking as the oracles of God. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. I'm not there to give my opinions. How often we disqualify ourselves from being ambassadors for Christ because we get involved in local politics. You know what I mean? And I don't just mean the politics of our country, but we get involved in local issues. We give our opinion, and as soon as we do, we disqualify ourselves. We need to keep a neutral position as to this world because we are here representing heaven. We are here as ambassadors for Christ. When I was in high school, the kids in my class rarely asked me for my opinion, because they knew what they'd get when they asked me. But when they did ask me, they didn't want my opinion. They wanted to know what the Bible had to say. And that's exactly our role in life. We are here to speak as ambassadors for Christ. So, Elisha says, I wouldn't even talk to you. He says, what have I to do with you? Verse 13. Why don't you go to your prophets, the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother? Go ask them. And the king of Israel said to him, nay, for the Lord has called these three kings together. Well, it was obvious Jehoram's gods couldn't do it. They couldn't call anybody together. They had lips, but they couldn't speak, and eyes, but they couldn't see. He recognized that there was a God in heaven, and it was the God of heaven who had orchestrated the situation. Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I wouldn't even regard you except for Jehoshaphat. But now listen to the solution that's given. In verse 16, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. That seems kind of a strange solution, doesn't it? The problem is they don't have any water. The solution is to go and dig in the dust and keep digging dust out of dust. What were they doing? They were exposing their desperate need. They were opening themselves up to God, weren't they? That's a hard thing to do. See, I can come here, I can carry my Bible, I can get up, I can preach, I can sing the hymns lustily, I can smile at the Christians, and my heart can be dry as a desert. I can go through all the motions, and I don't love the Lord the way I should. I don't enjoy Him. I know how to get up at the Lord's Supper and say some words, and I pull all these fancy phrases together, and brethren say amen to it. And I'm just, my heart's a desert. Why is my heart a desert? It's not because the water isn't available. When I'm saved, God places within my desert heart, and when I'm saved, I'm just a desert. There is nothing there for God. There is nothing there to bring fragrance or fruit to God. It's just a desert. But God, by His Spirit, places within me this tremendous reservoir. The Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you would receive me, not only would you be satisfied, but out of your innermost being would flow rivers of living water. Remember the story of Aksa? She was a chip off the old block, wasn't she? Caleb said, Southland was very fertile land if only it had water. In fact, today, the territory that she was given is one of the richest parts of the land of Israel today. The Israelis have gone in there and irrigated it, and they have pushed the desert back 15 miles. And it's some of the richest farmland in all of Israel today. The area just north of Beersheba. And so that piece of land was given to her. The problem was there was no water. And so she said to her husband, Othniel, would you go and ask Daddy for some water? But when they got there, she was the one who asked. I sometimes call my wife Aksa. She'll say to me, you know, you need to talk to John about this. And before I get to it, she's already talked to him. So thank you, Aksa. Well, anyway, it's kind of true to life, isn't it? Anyway, she said, I want water for this. I want all that God has for me. Why should we skimp along? Why should we struggle along with a little of this and a little of that when God wants to fill our lives with blessings? I mean, we're our own worst enemy, aren't we? The Lord wants to make our lives fruitful. And you see, when my life takes advantage of this reservoir and the water of God, the Spirit of God flows into every area of my life, people who bump into me, they are so astounded. They say, how do you do this? I mean, imagine walking through the desert and suddenly you come over a sand dune and here's this beautiful garden. So how do you do this? Well, obviously, it's an oasis. In other words, there's a water source there. But what the world finds when they come up on my life and they see the fruit and the blessing of my life, and they say, how do you do this? Well, I lead them to the water. Right? It's not me. It's not the desert. It's the water that does it. So here we stand. There's no water. And the Word of God says, well, you know what you need to do? If you're dry, you need to be honest with God. You know, it's a tough thing, isn't it? Especially when you get older. You feel you have a bit of a reputation. And for you to say to the Lord, Lord, I've been saved 40 years, but you know, I'm not enjoying the Lord Jesus the way I should. I don't get up in the morning and think, today, well, this could be the day. This could be the day that I'll hear the shout. I get up in the day and I think, oh boy, today's the day I got to pay the bills, and today's the day this and that and the other thing, and I can hardly wait to get into bed at night. And sometimes, I tell you, the whole day goes by and I hardly say hello to the Lord Jesus. I say prayers, you know. I mean, a good Christian says prayers, so I say prayers. But I never really talk to him. And he walks beside me, grieved in his spirit. And I stumble along, and I try this, and I try that, and I get frustrated and angry, angry with myself, but I take it out on my wife and kids. And the Lord's standing by. And the Lord taps me on my heart and says, Nicholson, you need something? You need grace? You need patience? You need joy? What do you need? I've got the corner on the market. I mean, it's a desert world. You won't find it here. I've got everything you need. I am everything you need. So here's this great reservoir. And running from the reservoir, there are little channels that run into every area of my life. My stewardship, my responsibilities, my talents, my gifts. But they're all desert. Because there are little sluice gates, you see. And the sluice gate is my will. And the Spirit of God touches some area of my life and says, Nicholson, would you like to see blessing in that area of your life? If you'll let me, the Spirit of God will flow into that area of your life and it will become fruitful. And for some stupid reason, I resist the Spirit of God. And I go out there every day with my little hoe and I nurse the desert and I try to make something grow. I just kid myself. Stick in some plastic flowers, you know, to make it look good. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. It's make-believe. It's like little children sitting having a tea party. There's nothing in the cup, you know. How's your tea? Well, I mean, is this what we do? We come together and we sit down at the Lord's Supper and we get up and we say things and our hearts are cold and dry. And we're not prepared to be honest and open ourselves up and say, Lord, I don't love you the way I should. I want to do that. I want to love you, but I don't. I want to get excited about the Christian life. I want to witness, but I don't. But I want to. I give up. Lift the sluice gate. May the blessing of God flow into that area of my life and be for your glory, a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. I want my lover to come into his garden and taste his pleasant fruits. I want my life to be fragrant and fruitful for God. You know, it is the greatest asset and the greatest liability of the human race that we can get used to just about anything. There are people out in outer space, people under the sea, people who live in the desert, people who live in the Arctic. The tragedy is that we can get used to living unblessed. We can get used to praying and not having our prayers answered. We can get used to going by 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks without ever confessing a sin. And we wonder why we stagger under a load of unforgiven sin. That's just because you haven't asked him, that's all. Just be honest with him. Just to open it up. Look, I'm preaching at me here. I'm not preaching at you. You know that. This is what I need. My heart can be as dry as dust. And I can go through it and I can fool you. Not always, but, you know, I can fool a lot of you. And you can fool a lot of us, too. But I can't fool God. And what a great thing it is when some servant of God, some Elisha, comes to us and says, Nicholson, I like your smile. What's behind it? You know? People who are honest with you and say, you know, I remember one time there was an older brother came over to help me. We were doing some fixing up of the house, and he came over. He was retired, and we were working away for a day or two, and then he said to me one day when he came into work, "What's wrong with you, Nicholson?" I said, "Well, where would you like to start?" And he said, "Well, I've been working with you for 2 days now, and I haven't heard you sing once." "Oh, brother, what was he asking me to do?" "Get honest." I said, "You're right, brother. Let's sing." And you know, when I began singing, I couldn't say that the joy of the Lord filled my heart, but by the end of the day, it did. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Whatever the Lord gets out of my singing, I'm the first beneficiary of it. When I start to sing, why, those words of saintly writers of a past day, they stir my heart. They open up and show me my own desperate need. And the Spirit of God flows in, and I enjoy the refreshing of the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you'll notice that the blessing was directly related to how many ditches they dug. Right? The more ditches, the more they exposed their need to God, the more ditches there were to fill with water. Every ditch they dug overflowed with water. So if I'm a little bit honest with the Lord, and I say, "Well, I don't treat my wife as the way I should. I sure don't treat her like Christ would treat the church." Well, the Lord will put a little blessing into that area of my life. If I say, "Well, I've really been skimpy in my giving. I've given the widow's mites, but not with the widow's spirit. I really haven't cared about the people of God." If I sat down with a piece of paper and wrote down the Christians in my local assembly and then wrote down beside how I've been a servant to them this month, there wouldn't be anything in the column. And my worship, I come in there with my basket empty and try and grab something out of other brethren's baskets to give something to the Lord. I depend on them to stir my heart. I'm sick and tired of that, Lord. I don't want to live like that anymore. Well, the Lord says, how much digging are you willing to do? How honest are you willing to be with me? Are you willing to be honest with your wife? Are you willing to go to your wife and say, "I have not been the husband I ought to be. I'm sorry. You pray for me. Encourage me. Help me. Man, I've been dry as dust." Well, some of us would think that was beneath our dignity. Well, go ahead. Keep digging the desert, brother. We can pretend, you know, but what good is pretending when you could have the real thing? Am I willing to go to my brethren and say, "Brethren, you've been pulling the weight around here. I've been dead weight. Pray for me. I'm discouraged. I haven't been what I ought to be, but I want to be." You see, it's a humbling thing to expose it, isn't it? It was a humbling thing. They say there's nothing more difficult than to get off your high horse gracefully. And here were these kings. They had to get down and get a shovel and start digging. And every shovelful that they dug just exposed their own desperate need. There's nothing there. But listen now. Verse 17, "Thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts." You know, God never gave a little of anything to anybody. He's a generous-hearted God, isn't he? He packs it down, and it runs over. And when I live a life that's skimpy and cheap, and I don't have enough grace to get along with my own family, and I don't have enough love to get down and humble myself in front of my brethren, and I always have to be right, and some issue comes up and I impose my will on them instead of saying, "You know, you could be right." I don't think you are, but you could be right. There have been times in my life when I thought I was right and I was wrong. You know, I could be wrong. I don't think I'm wrong. But just to be gracious with my brethren. If I don't have enough grace to get along with them, if I can't be reconciled to my brother, how can I ever convince the unbeliever that he could be reconciled to God? Right? I mean, I'm a living lie. I'm saying, "Oh, Christianity's wonderful." And they say, well, it sure doesn't look like it to me. Like a toothpaste salesman with bad breath, you know. They say, boy, why doesn't this boy use his own product? You say it brings you joy, but you've got all your nerve endings hanging out, snap off somebody's head when they look at you the wrong way. What's the reason for that? I'm dry. I'm not enjoying the resources that are available to me. But notice how they come. They will not come by your own self-improvement. They will not come by your own effort. This is supernatural. It didn't come by the rain. It didn't come by the groundwater. This was going to come from God. And we can try our little programs, and we can look for little formulas in the Word of God. Oh, if you do this plus this, you get this. But it's not this that blesses or that that blesses. It's not this technique or that program. It's God who blesses. You know, we look at other assemblies and say, well, they do this, and if we did that, then we'd get the same blessing they get. No, it's not programs that bless. It's God who blesses. Now, you have to do things certain ways. And I'm not saying we can't benefit from learning how other people do things. But if we're looking to the program to bless, well, we'll get what the program can do. But if we're looking to God to bless, we'll get what God can do. That's what we need, isn't it? We need what God can do. Notice verse 18. This is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hands. What's the principle here? It is a light thing to defeat our enemies once the Lord has defeated us. Once the Lord's got us down to humble ourselves, once we submit to Him, the enemies are nothing to Him. No one can stand before it. You see the history of the early church. The Sanhedrin couldn't stop them. The Roman Empire couldn't stop them. The gates of hell couldn't stop them. What stopped the church? It was themselves. Wasn't it? Yeah, it was failure among themselves. That's when they were divided and they didn't think, well, you know, you're not looking after our widows the way you're looking after your widows. Only by pride comes contention. Now, I don't doubt that there are doctrinal problems we have to face, but I would dare say that 99% of the problems we face